We come this evening to this message entitled Labor of Love. We picked up this idiom or expression from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. We are told there that the Apostle Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonian Christians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. We are currently working through this series of studies on common English expressions or idioms which have their origin in the Bible. We note that sometimes an expression may have had its origin in the Bible, but along the way its meaning has changed or it is used slightly differently from the original expression as used in the Bible. So we want to take note of this. We want to look at a common English expression or idiom. We consider its biblical usage. We look at the biblical background and then draw spiritual lessons for ourselves. So let us consider this expression, labor of love. What is meant by a labor of love? It is a hard task that you do because you want to, not because it is necessary to do it. So it is hard and possibly unpleasant, which many people would normally not want to do, but you want to do it. And why do you want to do it? Not because it is necessary for you to do it, but because you are doing it for the sake of others. You are doing it for the good of others. And you do it out of a willing heart. Take for example, someone comes with a nice piece of cake for everyone this evening. Then we may say, oh, so and so has given this as a labor of her love. So we are saying that it was not necessary for her to bake that cake for us, but out of a good heart, with the intention of benefiting us, she has baked that cake. So you see now how the expression, the labor of love, is used. Now the biblical background must be considered. This expression is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. What was this church like in Thessalonica? This church was actually founded by the Apostle Paul during the second missionary journey in the year AD 50. What happened was that the Apostle preached in the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica for three consecutive Sabbaths. And this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 17 and look at the occasion, we are told there, starting from verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. That then is the background of the church. The church was founded at that time during Paul's second missionary journey. It was Paul's custom to begin preaching to the gathered Jews in the synagogue in any city, and he would reason with them from the Old Testament scripture to show to them that all the prophecies concerning the coming Savior has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He would persuade the hearers that Jesus Christ is indeed that promised Savior. Now at that time, many people believed. In that three Sabbaths of preaching, But what happened after that is that the Jews who were unbelieving were angry that a number among them have believed in the apostles' message. So continuing in Acts chapter 17 verse 5, we read, "But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." What happened to Paul and his team of people? They fled to the next city called Berea, and there they found the people more honorable and were prepared to listen to him. So Paul reasoned with them, and many believed. But the Jews from Thessalonica, hearing that they had gone to Berea, went after them and stirred up the Jews there against them. And Paul therefore had to flee, and he went to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy, his companions, in Berea. So Paul himself went to Athens first. And while at Athens, of course, Paul preached. And from Athens, he went to Philippi. And from Philippi, he went to Corinth. So you see the journey. Thessalonica to Berea, Berea to Athens, Athens to Philippi, Philippi to Corinth. And while at Corinth, Timothy and Silas managed to come to meet with him. And when they met with Paul in Corinth, they gave a good report of what they were hearing concerning the believers in Thessalonica. People who were traveling there and coming back told them that the believers there have been continuing on in their faith, and they were making such an impact upon the people there, and through them the word of God was spreading and others were beginning to believe. So Paul was so encouraged by the situation that he wrote to them this epistle of 1 Thessalonians to the church there from Corinth. And why did Paul write? Because he was so encouraged to hear about their faith. So he wrote to them to encourage them. And it was also to clear some misunderstanding regarding the second coming of Christ. And he took the opportunity to teach them concerning the importance of moral purity. They were new believers living in a decadent society. They needed to be told that as Christians we live a different type of life. We do not follow the old way of life, and we do not follow the worldly people around us. And he at the same time urged them to be hard workers instead of being idle. And this was in connection with the wrong teaching concerning the second return of Christ. Some people were thinking that Christ was going to return very soon, and therefore, in order to be ready for his return, they have stopped work. And Paul was saying that was not right. You must not make use of the return of Christ as an excuse for being idle. Instead, you should be working hard, earning a living, and setting an example for other people. So that then is the occasion that gave rise. It was the occasion that gave rise to the writing of this epistle. So when did Paul write it? Roughly a year after he has preached in Thessalonica. So if the church in Thessalonica was founded in the year AD 50, something like 6 months later in AD 51, he wrote this epistle. So AD 50, he founded the church. AD 51, he wrote this epistle to the Thessalonian Christian. Now, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian Christians, made mention of the fact that he had been praying for them regularly. And we are told in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, or for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." So Paul is saying, We did not just pray generally for you. We mention you by name, mention you in your situation, mentioning each person's circumstances, bringing each of you before God. And then in verse 3 he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So it is in this context that the expression labor of love arises. Here, what it basically means is that the Thessalonians who now profess faith in Jesus Christ were prepared to work hard to the point of exhaustion, serving the Lord and ministering to one another. So it was because they had this newfound faith which motivated them to want to serve the Lord and to minister to other people that this expression, labor of love, comes about. Why did they work so hard to the point of exhaustion? It was because of their love for the Lord. And because they loved the Lord, they therefore also showed forth their love for their fellow believers. And therefore they were prepared to work hard for the good of the gospel and for the good of other believers. Now, as noted, an expression that arises from the Bible can be used in a slightly different way. So earlier we noted that today the expression labor of love is used in such a way that it shows forth a person doing something difficult which is not necessary, but nevertheless he or she does it for the good of others willingly. So that is what is meant by the labor of love. So now that we are clear of how the English expression comes about, and we are clear of the biblical background and its slightly different usage in the original Bible context, we now want to draw out some lessons, especially lessons with regard to the Christian life, based on this passage. And as usual, we want to draw out the lessons in the form of points. And the first point that may be drawn out is that salvation comes by believing the gospel that is preached. And this truth is made clear to us in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, many things are packed into that one sentence, and we are not going to make a detailed study of the many points that are raised there, but we just want to take note of the fact that the Thessalonian Christians came to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of hearing the gospel from Paul and his companions. And that is always the pattern. For anyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ, they must hear the gospel brought by some Christians. Now, preachers must therefore take the initiative to bring the gospel to other people. God can save without using any means. But God's normal way of working is to work through means. And insofar as the calling out of His chosen people is concerned, God desires to use those who have already believed as His instruments to bring the gospel to others. Therefore, Christians must see it as their responsibility to bring the gospel to other people. We do not wait until God moves certain people to inquire of us concerning our faith. That can happen. But we do not wait until such a situation happens before the word of the gospel comes from our mouth. Rather, we should search out people and gain a hearing from them. We know that there are so many people around us. But do we take the initiative to seek them out? And do we take the initiative to gain a hearing from them? There are many people around us, but not all of them are willing to hear the gospel from us. Therefore, we must seek out those people, and if they are unwilling to hear, then we go to others, and we go to others.
there will be those who are ready to hear. And we see the Apostle Paul setting the pattern. He knew that in every city there were Jews gathered together who believed in the Old Testament scriptures. He would take the opportunity to go to the gathered Jews to explain to them more clearly what is taught in the Old Testament, persuading them that Jesus Christ is that promised Savior. And if Paul were rejected, he would go elsewhere to preach to other people. And we have seen this on a number of occasions. And you see that each time the Apostle Paul managed to find people who were willing to hear, although each time also he met with opposition. So does opposition turn us away from preaching the gospel? Then that is unfortunate, we say. That is such a sad affair. Just because we have been turned down, just because some people do not want to listen, we therefore stop making the effort to find others who are willing to hear. So that is something that we must learn, that preachers must take the initiative to bring the gospel to others. We must find people and gain a hearing from them. Then secondly, in connection with this first point, the preachers must preach Christ and Him crucified. Why do you visit people? Why do you gain a hearing from them? It is in order that the gospel can be proclaimed in their hearing. It is in order that the message of Christ and Him crucified can be put to their hearing to challenge them. We see the Apostle Paul explaining what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians. He said he determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. So the gospel message is summarized under these two items: the person Christ and the work He has done, namely His death on the cross to redeem sinners. So from these two points, the whole gospel message can be proclaimed. Emphasis can be placed at different points in order to meet the need of the hearers. So Paul was clear what the gospel was. He did not merely visit, he did not merely talk politics, he did not merely engage in a social visit to talk about people's family and children. All those may have been involved, all those may be necessary in our visitation of others, but remember that the gospel of Christ and Him crucified must be brought across to the hearing of the people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are told of this truth that he had brought across the gospel message to the Thessalonians. Verse 10 says there, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." See now, it is about Christ. It is about his death and resurrection. It is about him delivering us from the wrath to come. So you see now that the gospel had been proclaimed to the hearing of the Thessalonian Christians. Then concerning preachers, we must note the third point, namely that preachers must preach with reliance on the Holy Spirit. Paul attempted to reason with them and to persuade them, as we have seen in Acts chapter 17, that Jesus is really the Christ, the promised Savior. He used the scripture, so his training as a rabbi and his growing understanding as a believer had helped him to turn to the relevant scriptures and to show to the hearers their connection. So all these were useful. See? But one thing that you must note is that he did not merely depend on his clever persuasion, of his good understanding of the scripture, but he relied on the power of the Spirit to bring conviction to the hearers. In verse 5, we see that again, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now, some people say the last expression there, "what kind of men we were," shows that we were consistent Christians. We live what we preach. So people could see that by their lives, they were actually holding to what they preach to others. Now, that is true in the general sense. But I would say that the way it is mentioned shows to us that the hearers knew that Paul was not just merely preaching like a lecturer in the university or in the college. He's not just merely putting forth facts, but rather there was a certain power in the word. And the power must not be associated with shouting and venting, but rather by the truth that is proclaimed in such a way that the Holy Spirit owns that truth. The Holy Spirit blesses that truth. And as we preach the gospel to others, we should have that dependent spirit upon God to work by His Holy Spirit. We cannot ever expect people to be persuaded by our mere clever arguments. If people were to be truly converted at all, it must be because the Holy Spirit has used the gospel that we have preached to bring about understanding, to bring about a deep conviction of the truth, to bring about a turning from their sins to trust in Jesus Christ. So then, those three things can be said about people coming to salvation. Preachers take the initiative to bring the gospel, and the gospel content is about Christ and Him crucified, which must be heard. And there must be reliance on the Holy Spirit to use that gospel that is proclaimed to bring about a true turning in the hearers. So then, the first main point is covered. Salvation comes by believing the gospel that is preached. Then we move on to the second main point. Salvation takes place when there is a turning to God from idols. And this is made clear to us in verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know that in the first part of verse 9, Paul is pointing to what they did under God. In the second part of verse 9, he's referring to what God has done in them, the hearers. So in the first part, the focus was upon the preacher. The second part, the focus is upon the hearers. Now, we have talked about the preachers in our first main point. Now, in this second main point, we must now talk about the hearers. When you hear the gospel proclaimed to you, you must realize that that gospel is not preached to you only to tickle your ears, or to entertain you, or even to inform you. See? You might have found it interesting. See? You might have found it informative. But the main purpose of the gospel is to bring about conviction of your sin, conviction of the need for a righteousness which you do not have, but which God will provide in His Son, Jesus Christ alone. The conviction that if you remain the way you are and do not repent and trust in Christ, then you will have to face the consequences of your sins against God on Judgment Day. So you see now that there must be conviction of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, which is brought about by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, you come to realize that it is pressed upon you the responsibility to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And repentance basically means turning away from a life that is without Christ to trust in Jesus Christ. So repentance will involve faith in Christ. Faith in Christ will involve turning away from a life that is without Christ. So repentance and faith go together. Where there is genuine repentance, there will be genuine faith in Christ. Where there is genuine faith in Christ, there will be a genuine turning away from a life of sin. The two go together. You cannot separate them. And another point to be noted about the responsibility upon the hearers is not only repentance and faith, but a wholehearted repentance and faith. In other words, if you really want to be saved, it means that you must genuinely turn. You cannot do it half-heartedly. You cannot say, I will believe partially first. Then when I'm more convinced later, then I will believe more. You cannot say, I will turn from my present life, but I will hang on to certain aspects of my old life in case I'm wrong about the Christian faith. Now, it is not possible to be a true Christian like that. If ever you become a true Christian at all, there is a total turning away from the old way of life. There's a total forsaking of the old way of life. A life that is without Christ. A life that is lived according to your desires. A life that is lived trusting everything else but not Jesus Christ. So you want to forsake that way of life. And then you turn to trust in Christ wholeheartedly. You may not know everything that there is to know about Christ. You may not know everything that the Bible teaches. But you know enough to trust in this person, Jesus Christ. You believe that his death on the cross is what is needed to save you from your sins. So you put your trust in him based on what he has done on the cross to make you accepted by God. So that is the sort of faith that we are looking for. That is the type of repentance we are looking for. Then note another thing, that the object of our faith is clearly the true God, as verse 9 shows us. So there is a turning away from the old object of our life, idols. Non-believers have idols of various kinds in their lives. It may be literal idols like Quan Kong, Quan Yin, or whatever other gods and idols that you have been worshipping. Those are literal idols. Those are spirits represented by the many calf statues. We worship these calf statues because we believe that there are such spirits behind them. But other people, they have idols of a different kind. They have idols that are of the nature of things such as covetousness. The New Testament makes it clear that if your heart have such a desire for something, and it is eating into you, you want it so much, you desire to have it so much, then you have a covetous heart which is idolatry. Now, what is it that you really want? To some people here, it is one beautiful girl whom you have set your eye on, or a handsome young man you have set your eye upon. You want that person so much. You want to get to know that person. You pray for her. You think of her. See? For others, it may be a better job. For another person, it may be a newer car. Now, whatever it is, you discover that your heart is being drawn away by things other than God. When there is something bigger to you than God, more important to you than God, you are committing idolatry. Now, this passage is saying to you, if ever you become a true Christian, it means that idols of all kinds must be left behind. And instead, you must focus your attention upon God. God becomes first in your life. The object of your faith is now God. You are trusting in God, not in money, not in self, not in comfort, not in idols and spirits, but your trust is upon God, believing that God is the one who will provide you all your needs. God is the one who will take care of your present as well as your future. God is the one whom you put your trust in. So the Thessalonian Christians have done that. They have forsaken the idols. They were now focusing on God, the true God, who is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So when you come to Jesus Christ and trust in him for your salvation, when you come to know God the Father and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, then you come to know the triune God the true, the living and true God revealed in the Bible. So it is the, in verse 9 we are told, towards the end there, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The living and true God is revealed only in the scripture. The living and true God consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The living and true God may be known only through the Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. So for as long as you have not been convicted of your sins, for as long as you have not truly repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, you do not know the true and living God. So the true and living God must become the object of your faith to trust in Him and Him alone. Okay? So that is what salvation involves. So salvation takes place when the sinner turns to God from all forms of idols. And thirdly, the third main lesson we learned is salvation is known by the fruit of the Spirit. How may we know that we are truly a Christian already? How may we know others whether they are true Christians or not? Look at their lives. Look to see whether the fruit of the Spirit is seen. And in the Bible, the word the fruit of the Spirit involves many things. Basically, it means a change of your character so that it becomes more consistent with the Bible's teaching. So that change in your character to be consistent with the teaching of the Bible is regarded as the fruit of the Spirit. Then another is winning souls for Christ. When you preach the gospel and others are brought to faith in Christ, then that is the fruit of your faith, the fruit of the Spirit. Another is serving God, worshipping God. When you serve God, and when you worship Him, you discover that this, all these things are done out of a transformed life. And that life has been because the Holy Spirit lives in you, giving you new desires and a new ability to obey. So when people see your life, you're worshipping God in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. When people look at your life, they see you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, then they know the fruit of the Spirit is being seen in your life. So that basically is what is meant by the fruit of the Spirit. But in this passage tonight, the apostle is focusing on three qualities or characteristics which lead to the fourth. So there are altogether four things that he mentioned, and we are told in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us say a little bit about each. There is faith in them. Faith that leads to good works. So these Thessalonian Christians obviously were not trying to earn their salvation. They had already been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, like what we have already explained. And because they have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they showed forth their faith by the works for the Lord. Then the labor of love, the motivating power in all that they were doing as believers, was love for the Lord who first loved them. So because they love God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, they now are able also to love others as themselves. So when there is true love for the Lord, this love will show itself in the desire to do good to others even though it costs you something. Then thirdly, there is patience. Now in the Christian life, there are trials which you must endure. And Christians have to bear up with many inconveniences. They have to undergo self-denials and self-sacrifices, all for the sake of the Lord, all because they want to keep to the Lord's word. And therefore, they would need patience. And the patience is with the hope that we will one day finish this race on this earth. We will one day arrive safely in heaven. Now the Bible uses the word hope in a slightly different way from which it is often used in our everyday language. Normally we use the word hope to mean that you are expecting something that has not happened yet to happen, but you are not sure whether or not it will happen. For example, you would say to someone, I hope to see you there on that day. So you are expecting to see the person there in a future day, but you are not sure or not that person will really be there. So the word hope is used with that sense of uncertainty attached. But in the Bible, the word hope is used differently in the sense that everything concerning our future has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And it is promised to us in the scripture. And God, being a faithful God, cannot fail in fulfilling what he has promised to his people. And God, being God, the Almighty God, the All-Knowing God, is able to fulfill all that he has promised. And therefore, we are sure of arriving safely in heaven. We are sure of enjoying the full inheritance of his birth in Jesus Christ. So we use the word hope in that sense, that we haven't achieved those things promised yet. We haven't arrived there yet in heaven, but nevertheless, we know we are sure to achieve and we are sure to arrive. So that then is how the word hope is used. So if you have patience bearing with the trials of the Christian faith, often it is connected with the hope of eternal things that have been promised to us. Now, faith, hope and love, these three are mentioned often by the Apostle Paul in other connections. When he wrote to other churches, he often used this combination of faith, hope and love. But occasionally, like in this place, there is the addition of patience. So faith, hope, love and patience are the fruit of the Spirit that were clearly seen in the Thessalonian Christians. Because the Apostle Paul saw this fruit in them, he therefore was convinced that these people were elected by God. He was sure that these people were true Christians. So verse 4 saying, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. It is because we see that they have professed faith, they have turned from idols to trust in God, and fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is seen in their life. We can be sure this person is a true child of God. This person is a true believer. Okay? So for yourself, you may know whether or not you are a true believer by asking whether the fruit of the Spirit is seen in your life. So we come to a conclusion. What are the three main points we have learned about salvation from tonight's passage? Firstly, salvation comes by believing the gospel that is preached in your hearing. Secondly, salvation takes place when there is a turning to God from idols of all kinds. Thirdly, salvation is known by the fruit of the Spirit in your life. So as we draw to a close, we ask ourselves, have we heard the gospel? Have we believed in it? Have we really come to faith in Jesus Christ through the hearing of the gospel? Secondly, we ask the question, having heard the gospel preached to us, have we turned from idols to trusting the true and living God? Thirdly, we ask the question, if we claim to have turned and trusted in Jesus Christ, if we claim that we have turned from idols to believe in the true and living God, then is the fruit of the Spirit seen in my life? If the fruit of the Spirit is seen in your life, you can be sure that you are a true child of God. You may not be perfect while in this world, but nevertheless, These three things are true about you. You heard the gospel which you now believe, namely Christ and Him crucified. Then you have turned from idols to believe in the true and living God revealed in the scripture. And three, the fruit of the Spirit is seen in your life. Now if these three things are true about you, you can be sure you are a true child of God. However imperfect you may be in your understanding, however imperfect you may be in your living, you nevertheless know that you are a true child of God and you are growing in understanding, you are growing in grace. You can be sure that if you continue on like this, you will arrive safely in heaven. Then the word to those who hear all this, but know that all this are not true about yourself. You know that you have heard the gospel, but have you believed in it? So the first point is believing the gospel preached to you. Have you truly believed in Christ and Him crucified? Then secondly, have you really turned from all forms of idols to trust in the true and living God? Have you? You see? And thirdly, is the fruit of the Spirit seen in your life? Is it seen in your life? And it is because you cannot say yes to all these questions, then you know that you are not yet a true believer. And since you know now the way of salvation, why don't you respond to the call of the gospel to repent? To turn to Jesus Christ, turn away from idols to the true and living God, and God will ensure that the true faith in you in due time will bear fruit. So what is needed is to respond to Christ and Him crucified, receive the gospel, trust in Christ, turn from your sin to trust in Christ and Christ alone for your acceptance before God, because salvation comes only through believing in the gospel preached to you. That it involves turning from all idols to trust in the true and living God. You have to forsake all idols to trust in the true and living God alone. And then as you have true faith, as you seek to know more of God's word and to obey it, you discover that the fruit of the Spirit will show more and more in your life. Then as the days go by, you become more and more assured that you are a true child of God. You have been chosen by God from eternity. You are definitely heading for heaven. May this be true about you. Let tonight be the night of your salvation. And especially those who are regular in church and those who have parents who are Christians. You should be serious about your standing before God. Make up your mind. Even tonight, to turn from your old way of life, your present way of life, come to Jesus Christ, come to trust in Him and Him alone for your acceptance before God. Turn from all forms of idols to trust in the true and living God. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind to turn to Christ for salvation, and you can be sure that the fruit of the Spirit will be seen in due time. Then in due time, you will have growing assurance that you are indeed a true Christian, just like your parents. And it may be that there are parents here who are not true Christians. When your children may have become Christians, then the same thing applies to you. Let tonight be the night when you turn from your sin to trust in Jesus Christ, that you may have eternal life. Let us turn to the closing hymn, hymn number 40.